Good morning, everyone. Wow, a full room. I too wish you a happy Sabbath. I hope everyone has been enjoying the day up to this point and will continue to do so. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for your music. As you started, Julie leaned over and said, "I like Grieg." So thank you for choosing that selection. And then as you were playing, I turned to Julie and I said, "They've got a new soundboard. It's really pumping out." She said, "They got that for you because you never speak loud enough." To me, not you. To me. "You never speak loud enough." So hopefully now I am speaking loud enough. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5 to read with me verses 22 and 23. I want to start here because in this section, Paul gives us a list of some of the aspects of God's character. And God, of course, wants us to develop these traits as well. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I hope this is a familiar scripture to you. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." These are characteristics of God's own nature, and he wants us to be developing them in ourselves so that we become more like him. But there is a danger here in this translation of these verses because of our English language. The translation itself is not wrong. The Greek word karpos does mean fruit, such as the fruit of a tree. But in English, fruit can mean a couple other things. One of its other meanings is that it is a part of something. Fruit is a part of something. And so some have come to interpret this verse as saying that just because you have the Holy Spirit, you will have these characteristics, these traits. They are part of the Holy Spirit. They are part of God. And so when God gives you a portion of his Holy Spirit, a baptism, he gives you that nature too. If you have an apple tree, you will have apples, as long as the tree's healthy. And these people, or those who interpret this verse, say, if you have the Holy Spirit, you automatically have these traits in your character. As long as you have the Holy Spirit, you have these traits. But this is not true. This is incorrect. Another meaning in English of fruit is that it is something which results from an action, such as in the sentence, I believe this comes from a Shakespearean play, I'm not positive, "He shall reap the fruit of his misdeeds." So fruit is something that results from a kind of action. And so some people believe at baptism, which is when we receive a portion of God's Holy Spirit, we receive these traits as well as a result of being baptized. That also is not true. The Holy Spirit will not automatically give you these characteristics or these traits. It's not an automatic thing. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and read a couple verses. John 15 and verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." And skip down to verse 16. Christ says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So if we don't have to work to develop these characteristics in Galatians, If we become like God in character just because we are baptized and receive a portion of his Holy Spirit, then why would Christ say, go and bear fruit? Because he's telling us, go and do something. We have a responsibility to do something. We read this in a few places. Here's a few examples. Philippians 2 and verse 12, we read, work out your own salvation, not sit back and be saved. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do something that is worthy of repentance. And finally, for this message, Revelation 2 verses 2 and 3, Christ tells the church, I know your works and your labor. You have persevered for my name's sake. He knows their works and their labor. These require effort on our part. We can't just sit back and wait for it to happen. And so these characteristics that Paul lists that God wants to become part of our nature don't automatically, sprout up inside of us. We must work. We must exert effort. And only through our efforts, though with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, can we develop these traits. Now, I don't know what Paul had in mind when he originally wrote the list in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I don't know what he was thinking of when he ordered them in the order that he placed them. But love being first certainly makes sense. Because love is the most important characteristic. It's the most important characteristic that God wants us to develop because God is love. If you look up love in the proper dictionary, you will see the word God. God is love. We're told that in 1 John 4:8. And he wants us to become love as well. Love is the foundational characteristic that we need to develop. It's the bedrock upon which all these other traits are based, are founded. It's the critical, vital ingredient in all of them. All of 1 Corinthians 13 is dedicated to godly love. If we don't have love, the chapter tells us, we don't have anything, nothing at all. And so none of the other traits are possible unless we first have love, or at least are developing godly love. I thought about it for a while, and I think you could develop some patience, you could develop some kindness and some goodness, but certainly not to a godly level. You must have a right relationship with God and have be developing godly love before we can develop the rest. Joy comes next in Paul's list, and I think, in my opinion, it's next because if you are filled with the love of God, you will be filled with joy. Joy naturally, I think, follows from it. Now, in this life, we might have joy in many different things, no matter that they are very temporary, but to have godly joy, we must have godly love. God's way of living and the nature of God, I think joy naturally follows. If you're living a godly life, your life will, I would like to say be filled with joy, but we know we will have trials and tribulation. So, but I think on average, our lives would be much more joyful than our poor countrymen that don't have God's Holy Spirit yet and aren't developing these traits. And then comes peace. Now, peace is more like love than joy. Because like love, peace is meaningless in a vacuum. For a hermit living in a cave on the side of a mountain, who never comes in contact with other people, love and peace are meaningless. Because they only have meaning when we are with other people, when we are living with other people, when we are around other people. That's where love and peace come in. Like love, peace must be practiced. We have to practice love to become better at loving as God loves, and we must practice peace and be able to live in peace with others, even in the most difficult of situations. Because, you know, I'm sure you've experienced this, sometimes being peaceable with others is easy, and other times it's really, really difficult. Especially those of you who work. There are some people that you work with which it's easy to get along with, and other people, well, not so much. Peace must be practiced. And not only practiced, it must be maintained. Just because you achieve peace with a certain person or a certain situation doesn't mean it'll last on its own. Peace must be maintained. We must work at it continually. Like love, peace must be a way of living. It must be our habit. It must become part of who we are. Peace is incredibly important to God. Incredibly important. Not that love and the other traits are not, but peace is incredibly important. He does not want strife in his family. He does not want strife in his kingdom ever again. We all know what happened the first time that occurred. He wants peace eternally. Not only because of what has happened, but because all these other traits are based on love, are dependent on love. And all the rosy adjectives that we know of that describe the millennium and God's kingdom, like prosperity and serenity and joy, those all require peace. The idyllic quality of God's eternal kingdom requires all that live there to be at peace with God, at peace with others, and at peace with themselves. Mankind does not know peace. Mankind does not understand what peace is. Mankind thinks it understands peace, but it doesn't. Because the only peace man knows is merely the absence of war, the absence of strife. And that's not what true peace is. And besides, even if that were true, man has never known, or almost never known, that kind of peace either. I gave a sermon some years ago, and I forget why I needed to do this. I have to go find the sermon. It's been quite several years since I gave it. But I looked up the question, I researched the question, how many wars have been fought since the time of Christ? And I found this website that determined that there have only been about 5 days in human history where there was not war being waged somewhere on the planet. Out of, let's say, 5,000 years, only about 5 days where somebody wasn't beating on somebody else and making war. Mankind certainly has not known peace, even if peace were just the absence of war, which it isn't. Philippians 4:7 tells us that the peace of God surpasses mankind's understanding. And so since mankind doesn't know that it doesn't know what true peace is, it has many, many competing false definitions. During the last Passover of his human life, Christ spoke about peace. We're in John. Let's go to John 14 and verse 27. And read a couple of things that Christ said about peace. John 14 and verse 27. He said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." In other words, not the world's kind of peace, but godly peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And let's drop down to verse 33. I'm sorry, 16, verse 16. Sorry, chapter 16. Chapter 16, over a page or two, and verse 33. Christ tells them, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So, are we a bit confused? Is Christ saying peace, but then no peace? Christ gives us his peace, but we will have no peace because we're still in the world? If that were true, then that would mean the devil is stronger than God. Because it would mean that God gives us peace, but then the devil takes it away. After his resurrection, Christ suddenly appeared to his disciples in a closed-up room. Let's go forward a few pages to John 20. John 20, verses 19 through 21. Then, the same day at evening, during the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then 8 days later, he reappeared because, of course, Thomas wasn't there at this time. So a week later, he appeared to them again, verses 24 through 26. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace to you." So are we to understand that Christ's peace, godly peace, is only where Christ is? That would be one interpretation. Or is it waiting for us in heaven? Or did he bring it with him from heaven after the resurrection, but then took it back with him when he went back up into heaven? But brethren, there's no contradiction in any of these verses. Because the peace of God is not merely, as mankind believes, the absence of violence. God's peace is a peace that is attainable and maintainable in any situation, good or bad. But the answer is that without God's involvement, this is not possible. A person can find peace, true peace, godly peace, only as a disciple of Jesus Christ, only as one trying to live a godly life. And this is what Christ meant in John 16:33 when he said, "In me you will have peace." Only with God will we have peace. I was listening to a sermon by Gary Petty, many, many years ago, a couple decades at least. I was driving in my car, and so I had no way of taking notes. So I've forgotten what the sermon was. I forget the title, but I remember this part. He was talking at one point in the sermon about Christ on the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Eden. And he noted that when Christ was praying, he asked the Father to remove and take away the need for him to go through with the crucifixion. Christ was upset. He was anxious. He was sweating drops of blood, which, by the way, is a medical condition. It is possible for a person to do that under extreme stress and anxiety. But Christ was sweating drops of blood. And Mr. Petty remarked, he was trying to express some surprise, I think. Christ was eternal. Christ is the Logos come down to earth. He and the Father had worked out the plan of salvation. All we can say is long before the creation of the universe, they had that all planned out. So why was now Jesus trying to back out now that the crucifixion was at hand? Well, Mr. Petty believed that it was because Jesus was also human. He was God in the flesh, but he was also in the flesh. He was also human. And so he recognized that the human weakness in him might get in the way, might interfere with his intent to follow through with what he had planned with the Father before time began. He was probably remembering his words. A few times he found the disciples sleeping while he was praying, and he told them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That was probably on his mind. So Christ was quite agitated in the Garden of Eden, but then later that night and throughout the next day when he was taken before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod, the guy was cool as a cucumber, wasn't he? Calm. He was at peace. He was in complete control of himself, and to be honest, he was in control of the whole situation. But he was at peace, and he went through with submitting himself to crucifixion. So what happened between his prayer in the Garden of Eden and being arrested and being tortured and tried? Well, some people may forget this because it's only in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, so if you'll turn there with me. Luke 22 and verse 43. We'll read what happened in between. Luke 22 and verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. How did the angel do that? Well, I have no idea what the angel said. It's not recorded. I have no idea what passes between two eternal beings as far as communication goes. We have no way of even guessing. But it could certainly be, as Mr. Petty said in his sermon, that the angel helped Jesus find again the peace of God that mere humans without the Holy Spirit are incapable of finding. The angel came, and whatever was said or passed between them, Jesus the man again found the peace of God. And it gave him strength, as it can give us strength when we are going through trials and sufferings. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse, starting in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. This is Paul talking, of course, or writing to the Philippians. You have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul experienced godly peace by observing the Philippians' generosity. Because not only did it benefit him materially, they had brought him supplies, but it benefited him spiritually, and it benefited them spiritually as well. So Paul drew strength and peace, godly peace, seeing the godly love and concern that the Philippians were showing him by bringing supplies to him. And also in seeing their godly works, knowing that they were growing spiritually and adding to their spiritual bank accounts, so to speak. That gave Paul strength and the peace of God. So again, mankind has been searching for that kind of peace ever since Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Jewish tradition holds that Adam and Eve had somewhere between 50 and 60 children after they were expelled from the garden. So it's not a stretch to think that at the time that Cain killed his brother Abel, that a lot of those children had also grown up and become adults, maybe had their own families as well, maybe more than a few generations. And that's why Cain was afraid. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and just quickly read about this episode. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Cain feared for his life. He probably feared running into descendants and relatives, other of their relatives, but descendants in the line of Abel. He feared retribution. He feared vengeance, as he said. So, since the Garden of Eden, and specifically that act, mankind has never known peace, true peace, godly peace. Outside of the Garden of Eden, mankind has never known peace. I want to read to you a short excerpt from a news article. Yu Phat, a Vietnamese man, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He was Secretary General of the United Nations, and while speaking in 1965 before 67 distinguished scholars and statesmen from 19 countries of the world who were convened to talk about the requirements for world peace, he asked the following questions. He asked, "What element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professional, all of our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties?" Now, I don't know what answers or theories this austere group of statesmen came up with. But whatever it was, we all know that it had no effect at all, because we still have the same quarrels and strifes in the world today, and a lot worse than they had back in 1965. We live with the same evils. We live with the same human passions, which are inflamed by Satan's influence. For all of our, as Yu Phat said, all of our ideals, all of our hopes, all of our alleged skills, mankind has not found peace. And it never will. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so the world does not know peace, and it can't know peace. It won't know peace until it knows God. It won't know peace until it seeks God. That's the requirement. To live by God's laws, and to be developing godly nature in each individual. That is the only way to know peace. Because God is the sole source of peace, isn't he? He is the source. He is the source of every good thing. And so he is the source of peace. Let's turn back a few pages to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. If one wants to have true peace, one has to have a right relationship with God and have submitted themselves to God. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Speaking of God, Isaiah writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And that's the only place we'll find peace, is with God. Seeking God. Seeking God's way of life. Seeking to be God's servant. Seeking to be Christ's disciple. Seeking to obey God's law and live godly lives. Because that's the only place we will find peace. Let's read James chapter 4. Let's go to the New Testament. James chapter 4 and verse 1. I hope this passage is also familiar to you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Without God, carnal passions overtake a person. They take priority. It's one reason Paul cautions the, I think it was the Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Wine, alcohol is not an inhibitor, dehibitor, I guess the name is dehibitor. It makes us throw away our cautions and give in to our carnal desires. Without God, without God, one is with Satan. There's only being with God or being with Satan, because God has allowed Satan to deceive the whole world at this time. And without God, people are awash and drunk with their human carnal passions. We would be the same as well. That's what our adversary inflames in us, is our human carnal passions. And so to understand the peace of God, we must know God. We must have a right relationship with God. We must be living to the best of our ability a godly life, which is another way of saying we must be disciples of Jesus Christ, following and living by his example. Only disciples of Jesus Christ and the Father can find peace. Only with them working in us, molding us, conforming us to the mind of Christ and guiding our lives. So on the cross, getting back to the night of Christ's arrest and his crucifixion the next day, you may remember that Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did the Father send an angel to restore Christ's peace of mind in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry, but then take it away so that while Christ was the most vulnerable and hanging on the cross, did the Father forsake him? No, of course not. Of course not. Christ actually in calling that out was quoting scripture. He was quoting Psalm 22. The Father had not gone away. The Father had not forsaken him. He was with Christ throughout that ordeal. And he washed over his son's body for the 3 days he was in the tomb. And then he resurrected his son as he had promised way back, you know, before the creation, way back before time began. When Christ appeared before his disciples in the closed room and said, peace be with you, he didn't give them his peace and then take it away. He did not forsake them. Right up to their own deaths, their own martyrdoms, he was with them daily, guiding them, directing them, helping them find strength and the peace of God so that they could do the work that he was directing them in. I've said that mankind has not known peace since the Garden of Eden. Think about a garden for a minute. A garden is a place of calm, of beauty, and of peace. It can be a British type garden, or it can be an American type vegetable garden. In both cases, it's a place where plants have been planted for a purpose and are being taken care of and nourished to provide a specific environment. It's a place where there's typically shade, which is calming, and maybe a quote-unquote babbling brook, which is calming and peaceful. That's what a garden is, a place of peace. And God placed Adam and Eve in a garden east of an area called Eden, and there they lived in peace. The word Eden in Hebrew means pleasure or delight, which implies a peaceful environment. You can't be taking in too much delight and pleasure if you're not at peace, if you're distraught about something, right? That's the two don't mix. The Garden of Eden was a habitat that was well watered, that contained plenty of food, much of it at hand. It was a place where the climate was so nice and the daily weather so delightful that clothing wasn't even needed. That certainly qualifies as a peaceful place. Once in a while, I'll get up in the morning, and I'll walk outside, and I'll notice how pleasantly warm it is. This is summertime, not wintertime. Maybe there's a light breeze, and the sun is shining, and it's just go, wow. I'm just going to stand here and soak it in for a few minutes. It's peaceful. As long as you don't live near a lot of traffic, I guess. We don't get many mornings like that, no matter where you live. But every day in the Garden of Eden was that way. The weather was perfect. The birds were chirping. The squirrels were running around. By the way, have you ever seen a squirrel play with a stick? It looks just like a cat. It picks it up, it throws it up, it pounces on it. I saw one sitting on my deck back in Pennsylvania one summer morning like this, like what I'm describing. And as we had a big oak tree in the yard, and a bunch of squirrels were always in the yard. And one of them, for some reason, just started playing with a little stick about this big. It looked just like a cat. I'll never forget it. But a garden is a place of peace. This is what the point I'm trying to make. Adam and Eve were created perfect for one another, so they were at peace with one another. And up until Satan was allowed into the garden, they were at peace with God. They were at peace with each other. They were at peace with their Creator. They were in a peaceful place. Mankind has not known anything like that since. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to make a point here about the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they, meaning Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord of God among the trees. Now, why would they hide themselves? This verse takes place after Adam and Eve had sinned. But it shows that God was quite familiar to them. They heard a sound somewhere off in the garden, and they knew what it was. They knew it was God walking in the garden. And he wasn't just meandering with nothing to do. He was walking towards them, because he had done it many, many times before. God had spent a lot of time with Adam and Eve. We don't know how much. It wasn't that they were created and the next day Satan was allowed in. No, God spent time with them. He taught them things. He had Adam name all the animals. So they knew when they heard that sound that God was coming to spend time with them. God was involved with them. And up until that point, the point where they hid themselves, the Garden of Eden was a place of peace and tranquility. God had created it that way. He had made it specifically to put Adam and Eve in the garden. He spent time with them. And wherever God is, there is peace, of course. God is peace as well as love. But then something happened. And we all know what happened. They ate the fruit, and the peace was disrupted. Satan had disrupted the peace of the garden. He had sowed confusion. He'd sown confusion in the mind of Eve, which led to her sin. So her peace was disrupted. She gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate, realized that he had sinned, so his peace was disrupted. And we don't know this for sure, but it is most likely that Satan attacked them somehow about their nudity. They hid themselves from God because they didn't want him to see them naked. So that disrupted their peace of mind as well. So the peace of the garden was shattered. It was gone. And so God drove them out. Brethren, I want to make a point, an aside here, that God knew this would happen. He was not surprised. Satan did not pull the wool over God's eyes. He knew this would happen. I've heard people express ideas that somehow Satan got the better of God, but he didn't. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, into the world, and they took their lack of peace that they had lost with them. But brethren, God never changes. He tells us this in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, and he tells us in the New Testament in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. God never changes. Peace is still just as important to God now as it was at creation. I mentioned Philippians 4, verse 7. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God sent an angel to the Garden of Gethsemane to restore Christ's peace, and it guarded his heart and his mind so that he could get the job done, so he could follow through with the crucifixion. And it will do the same for us. It will guard our hearts and our minds. God's peace, the only true peace, surpasses the understanding of mankind, because mankind doesn't understand God's power. It doesn't understand the greatness and depth of God's love, and it doesn't understand God's character. And no one, not even us yet, have godly character to the degree that God himself does. We're working on it, aren't we? We're working on it, but we don't have it yet. And the only way to get it, or to develop it to any degree, before Christ returns, is to be his disciple, to be Christ's disciple. Only living that kind of a life can we to some degree find the peace of God and experience it. If and only if we diligently heed the voice of the Lord our God and do what is right in his sight, Exodus 15:26. If and only if we diligently keep his commandments, Deuteronomy 6:17. If and only if we diligently seek God's will, Hebrews 11:6. If we do these things, we will find godly peace. We will enjoy God's peace, even when we're having trouble. We will find the peace of God in good times and in bad. And this is only possible, as Christ tells us, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Only with Christ will we have peace. God is the sole source of peace, because it comes from God, because it is of God, and only those who are of God will be able to experience it. We are of God, and so we can experience it to the degree that we grow and mature spiritually. The Bible tells us that God's peace is all-encompassing, and that it comprises peace of mind, peace among people, and peace between God and people. And I will stop there, because this is part one of a three-part sermon. Part two is peace among people and peace of mind, and part three is peace between God and people. So I hope all of you can return 2 weeks from today, and then 2 weeks after that. This is the only multi-part sermon I have, because being on the road and serving multiple congregations, even back east, I'd only get to a congregation once every few weeks, sometimes once every couple of months, and so I never thought, well, it's not really fair to try to keep people, expect people to remember one sermon when they don't hear the next part weeks and months afterwards. But it just so happens that today I'm here covering for Mr. Morker. They had family visits, so he asked if I could take over for him. And in 2 weeks, I was already scheduled to be here again, and 2 weeks after that, on August 8th. I will be back. So I hope you all can be back to hear part two and part three of this short series on godly peace. Well, happy Sabbath to all of you.